Just a few thoughts from our group. The repentant man has been restored, but not his trust. And it takes a long time to restore trust. But it seems to hinge on what does the husband of one wife mean? And does adultery disqualify, make a man a two-woman man, so to speak? But also then, of course, that would apply to whether he was in ministry, committed adultery, or before he was ordained. But also the question came up if adultery, because of that statement, disqualifies a man for a ministry, perhaps that would also disqualify him if that occurred before his conversion. That was just something that we thought about. If, in other words, if adultery makes a man no longer a one-woman man, what if it even occurred before conversion? Would that still disqualify him? Just a thought that we had, and no real answer at this point. But what does it mean to be a husband of one wife? It seems to be a key in this whole area.
Thank you. I'll try to be brief so that everybody gets a chance here. We discussed the possibility of, you know, the public view, a man above reproof, and what the public thinks of it, even if we forgive. Our brother mentioned that. Can we truly forgive and not reinstate was a question. There's definitely greater accountability for a minister. We talked about the forgiveness and trust issue. We can forgive, but the trust has been betrayed. And that definitely needs to be considered. If we make a position ahead of time, knowing the consequences ahead of time can be a good factor in keeping us accountable or helping us, you know, not to do it. And also having a position with the broader body can give support to the local church and how we deal with it. If the route of reinstation is considered, wouldn't reordination be the best way to go? In other words, you know, go through the ordination process. Look at the credentials. Is the congregation supported with this? And use the lot then. That could even be a way of determining if God accepts it or not. And we mentioned the what about the one man woman, and then I asked the sisters what they thought, and this was a good point. What about the fact that even to get to this point, he has neglected his family to some degree that disqualifies him from the qualifications of a minister? Thank you.
Thank you.
Two things I'll mention our group talked about. One is the difference in, is there a difference in sins? Is one greater than the other? And basically, conclusion was that, yes, one does carry greater implications and consequence than the other. It affects many more people, say, than an issue of pride or something like that. Our group focused more on the restoration. What does restoration look like? If I'm into pornography, we'll do something to not allow myself to go there. I'll quit using computers, or I'll put something in place to keep us from going there again. So restoration isn't, in the restoration process, it is a redemptive process, but the end may be a radical change in the way I think, in the way I function, in occupation, in who I, how I view myself as a person, and so it may be a total, radical change. A lot of these fallen leaders may occur in the office with secretaries. If that's the case, why would I go there again? And so we need to take that into account into the restoration process, that it will be a radical change.
Thank you. Who's next?
Just very briefly, our group went back to something more basic. What is moral failure? And the answer was simply that it's the breaking of God's moral code, which is the Ten Commandments. And we too agreed that there would be a difference in the degree of consequence as to whether or which in which way we failed morally. But essentially, our group just came to the conclusion of we feel good about full restoration, but we're pulling back from full reinstatement.
Thank you.
Our group, I'm just going to share with you some of the questions they threw at me. And vows to ministry versus vows to marriage, what difference do we make to that? And how do we define moral failure? And why do we make so many different distinctions in moral failure? And in the end, I posed the question, if you were given a question and had to give an answer as to reinstating someone who you knew well and you saw fruit and value and whatnot, and you had to give an answer, yes or no, what would you give? And all I got was a blank look. So I concluded that our group, we are approaching that fork that Paul talked about very carefully.
Thank you.
I was surprised that even in our small group there, that there were people that had experienced situations like this in their own families. Someone said that our nature makes it easier to hate than it does to forgive. We talked a little bit about preventing situations like this. Someone said that childhood experiences have more impact on our adult life than what we sometimes realize. There are definitely early warning signs, and we cannot ignore those warning signs. Sin has to be dealt with early. And then one brother said that the fear of God, if we could truly understand the fear of God, that would be the best deterrent that we could have to avoid sin.
Thank you.
One person asked, if the sin is not persisted in and there is genuine and true repentance, then what? Why couldn't he be reinstated? One person mentioned it's very important for there to be an adequate circle of confession, so it's not just two or three bishops that know about it. And one case was mentioned where the bishops died and nobody else knew about it, and then it brought the whole case all up again to be reworked through. This question came up. What if after the fallen leader, say 10 years or so, demonstrates true repentance, and regains people's trust, could a given congregation, if they trust him, reinstate him, because now they trust him? There was some discussion that perhaps the concept of marriage being a covenant, and that sexual sin violates a covenant, and it's not merely a physical act, factors in to which fork you're going to take. Toward the end, we asked three of the ladies if a person who has fallen and demonstrates repentance after a prudential time and would come to your church, would you feel comfortable with him being your pastor? And two said no, and one said yes. So as we came to the end, and I'm not mentioning some of the things that the rest of you have mentioned already, one person summarized our view as a group as being a definite maybe, but we didn't clarify that which fork in the road the maybe applied to.
Thank you, Brother Allen.
Marvin mentioned a little earlier about there being two overseers in his group, and neither of them wanted to come front. Our little group had no overseers in it, but we kind of determined that if something like this would happen on a local level, the first thing we would do was contact a couple of overseers and get them involved. And that's maybe a little humorous, but I say all that to say that what a blessing it is to be a part of a larger body like this that is determining where we're at, what our decisions are before we get there, and being able to have that assistance if that time would ever come. We had a lot of the same kind of answers that many of you mentioned before, a violation of trust. It would be very difficult to listen to a minister that you know was involved in moral wrongdoing. And one of the comments that came out from our group was, at times, the wife of the person that has failed morally may at times stand in the way of getting to the root or to the bottom of it and letting reconciliation begin, which was a new thought to me. But that was one of the concepts that was brought out in our group. The other thought or question that we raised was, how does the pattern of moral failure over, say, 5-year period of time that was hidden while a pastor was preaching, how does that differ from, say, a one-time event that happened kind of at the spur of the moment, so to speak? Do we view the fork in the road differently one way versus the other?
Thank you.
I don't think I have anything new to share in our small group, but just reinforcing many of the same ideas that have been shared already. We did agree that when there's full-blown physical adultery, full restoration ministry should be far down the road, if considered at all. And certainly in our day, with so much pornography and all the ease of involvement there, that we have a lot of variation in each individual situation. And the question before ordination or after that all enters in. But one thing that came out pretty strong in our group was that the attitude of the repentant brother down the road, is there a strong desire to be back in the ministry, is being pretty key and a pretty big red flag in that whole process. While we would see some real identification with that second fork, we would say there probably are. Each individual case needs to be considered in those variations.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, we discussed a lot of the same things. One of the things we talked about was that we agree with Brother Paul that we need to approach this with extreme humility, recognizing our own weakness. And it's, we talked about how hard it would be for me to look at another brother and say, you know, he has crossed this line. I haven't, but I recognize in my own heart that same fallenness and that ability to sin. But we did say that we talked about, is there a difference, you know, when someone crosses a certain line? And we did agree that the physical act does cross another boundary. And I think there's a biblical case to be made for that. In 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about that some sins that are without the body, but the sin of fornication is a sin against a person's own body. Now, I don't understand all of that, but there does seem to be something different about that. So we agreed that maybe that should be treated differently than some other sins. The question was asked, the same question, if the sin happened before ordination or after ordination, does it make a difference? And we felt like that we'd have to answer this question the same, because the qualification for blamelessness is not given in terms of restoration, but initially in terms of qualification for ordination. So the question was raised, if someone, say, was 21 years old and they were maybe just put into the ministry and fell, and then after, say, 50 years, wouldn't that wouldn't a person be able to, by their life and conduct, demonstrate that they're blameless and a man of integrity? And then there was also brought up the point that one brother said in a certain community that he knew of a brother who had committed adultery, that even after his death there was still some stigma attached to that. And right or wrong, there still was that, and that's in terms of blamelessness from those without in the community, we have to factor that in. And so, but we did think that the issue of integrity and the ability to speak into people's lives is really compromised when we say that I'm not following what I teach. At that point, when people see that, we basically negated everything that we've taught, and it makes it really hard for us to have a platform from which to speak into people's lives.
Thank you.
In our group, we talked about restoration and reinstatement. Definitely takes time, time, and time. Reinstatement cannot go beyond the laws of the state. When we knew this subject was coming, our overseer asked us if we have any input, and I told him that, I was sort of at the top of the fork then. I wasn't quite ready to go to the right like I think Paul might be. But I said that in the case that we were talking about, you can't go beyond what the state says. If a man cannot minister in a place where there's children, then he definitely is disqualified. But perhaps not so if he was asked to go to an old people's home or a nursing home to minister. But you read in the newspaper about that happening there too. The scary thing is that both our brothers up here said that, this can happen to any one of us. That is scary. But rebuke before all will give fear and the extra incentive that some of us need not to go beyond down that road. The trust factor is talked about. It definitely comes into play. How can sheep trust the shepherd again? And we talked a bit about pornography. That definitely is a warning sign. If you know someone who is involved in that, you have to get on that, because that is a warning sign of what may happen. And young people don't seem to see the seriousness of the sin of fornication and sexual sin. We need to teach what the Bible says.
Thank you.
I think in our small group, we discussed a lot of the things that I've been hearing, so I'm not going to repeat a lot of these things. One question that did come up was, does it make a difference if a brother is or a man is caught in adultery, nobody knows about it except the two parties, and he comes forward on his own? Or if he gets caught, is there a distinction in restoration? There was a discussion about that. I think for the most part, the whole group concluded in reading Titus and also 1 Timothy that it didn't make a distinction there at all. It wouldn't make a difference, but something to think about, I guess. Another thing that came up was how much accountability does he have? And one of the brothers, I shared that in our congregation a number of years ago, we had a brother that was unfaithful in the ministry, and I shared the effects of that had on young Christians, weak Christians, and the dynamics it had in their life, the negative effect it had long term in their life. How much accountability does he carry in the results of that? And that's another dynamic that for us to think about, that it could, but by the grace of God, there go I. That's another stigma that goes along with that, or could go with that. Another thing we talked about is what is a one-woman man? I'm not sure that we totally answered that. also regaining the trust of especially sisters in the church. But we did conclude that if a man does fall and does come to repentance, he can have a powerful testimony whether he's ordained or not. He can be very effective in the ministry, even without the ordination. And then another possible parallel that was brought up was Moses. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith, and yet he misrepresented God in the wilderness when he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock, and therefore was denied to enter the promised land. So is there a parallel?
Thank you.
Yeah, the question, one of the questions in our group came up over the idea of single or multiple offenses, and how do we look at that? The conclusion was there that the restoration process may differ. We talked about what leads up to a sudden moral failure. I mean, it looks sudden on the surface, but it's probably not. There's been things going on in the background that have caused that to happen. Matthew 5:27 to 30 was brought up. If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, doesn't that put all of us in the same boat? Of course, I pointed out that the word look there is in the Greek is present participle, and so it's an ongoing process. It's not something that I'm just glancing at and then I look away. It's something I'm continuing in that failure to look upon a woman to lust after her. And so we all know what that's like, and the distinction then between, is there a difference between, you know, looking and the actual activity? We talked about the evil of pornography, and certainly I think there would be grounds for removing a leader simply on the basis of the use of pornography, consistent use, whether he's actually acted out on that or not. Confession versus hiding, that was mentioned here. Does that make a difference? Again, we agreed that it makes a difference in the process of restoration, but not necessarily in the process of reinstatement. I think there was one couple here in our group who knew of a situation where a pastor had been restored and reinstated, and seemed to work out well. And so one of the things that we said was maybe we shouldn't set a hard and fast rule and try to put God in a box. Brother Chester talked yesterday about the church having the keys of the kingdom, and so seeking the wisdom of God for our particular case. But I think we were agreed that as a general rule, restoration would not be something that would happen automatically, even though the person was repentant. And if I'm overstating the case, you can correct me. And the whole principle of stewardship, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so how do we answer before God of the way that we've handled that stewardship?
Thank you.
Being one of the last ones really takes a lot of wind out of your sails because it's all been said. But we do have a few points we'd like to make. One was, and it might be saying what was already been said, but how can a shepherd be restored when the sheep are still hurting? And, you know, there's a lot of sheep that can, the hurts can go on for years because of a sin of a shepherd. Also, you know, God can use people in his church without being a minister. He uses many of them. And so a restored shepherd, no longer a shepherd, can still be used in ministry. You know, the prodigal son was restored as a son, but he was not a minister. And as that verse was read in Proverbs, the stain stays. You know, King David sinned. God forgave him. But the stain is still today. We know of his sin. Look at what it did to his family. It just really tore up his family. We need, it was also said in our group, we need to have some guidance on how do we restore a brother. A brother mentioned something. One of the young men that he was working with betrayed his trust by stealing some money. And yet he thought he forgave him, but the young man said, "How come you don't trust me?" Unconsciously, he was not trusting him. And eventually the young man left the church, I understand. So my question is, how do we step outside the box and restore people so they don't feel so hopeless? How can you ever forgive yourself? How could I do such a stupid thing, or so on? And the thought was that we must keep a high view of ministry. We must keep the church pure. And as I was thinking here and hearing everything that was said, I guess I'll put a plea to the BMA leadership. Maybe we need a couple loose leaf manuals that goes in our biblical manual, how to restore, how to deal with this kind of thing. There's a lot of good things in our minister manuals, and I like that three-ring notebook. But, Brother Todd, I guess I need to appeal to the moderators. It would be good to have some notes, some guidance on how to work with the fallen member. If you look at excommunication, there's usually 4 points there. But one that I think we sometimes forget is that we need to restore the erring member back into the body. And, the church needs to be kept pure, that God's name would not be blasphemed and so on. But to restore is the whole purpose of excommunication. And so often it's used as a whip, and our brother has fallen by the wayside, and his soul is just as precious in God's sight. So I don't need to preach.
Thank you. I hope you feel that this has been a good exercise for us this morning. I hope you have had your awareness heightened of what the issues are. Appreciate the sharing from each of the groups. Appreciate you cooperating with this time this morning. And a number of things that common threads that have been running through the testimony, I think we can all recognize those. One thing I would just add to what has been said was for us to consider what it means for the integrity of the gospel to be presented by people of integrity. The purity of the gospel to be presented by people that have been purified. And what does that mean? Why is it important that a man be blameless? Why are those qualifications important? Is it not to maintain the purity and the integrity and the beauty of the gospel? So how does that work itself out and flesh itself out? It's what we've been talking about this morning. It's a little bit like I suspected it would be, that we find ourselves probably on different pages on some of these things. But hopefully the Council of Overseers and the Board of Executors have been able to hear your voice here this morning and may even be able to come out with some further help and assistance for congregations that are struggling with restoring members, not just ministers, but members who have fallen into sin. All right, we thank you this morning. We'd like to stand and have prayer for the noon meal. Brother Paul Gingrich from Hartwell, Georgia, would you come and lead us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father, we come to you this noon hour. God, we thank you for this morning, for the messages. We thank you, Father, for the challenges that we have been confronted with. Father, our heart's deepest desire would be that we would be Christ-like in how we respond to situations around us. God, we thank you that you do give us answers. Father, we also want to bring the noon meal to you today. Thank you, Father, for the hands that prepared it. Father, we're so blessed in the many in the bounties that we experience from day to day. God, we just ask that you would bless this meal, you would bless our fellowship. May we be focused on you, focused on your return. In Jesus' name, amen.